Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 63rd paraphrase. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Paraphrase 63. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, how gladly we gather in thy holy presence in this hallowed morning hour to worship thy great name and to praise thee for the wonder of thy redeeming love. It will never cease to make us marvel that thou shouldst have condescended to the sinful children of men in sending thine only begotten Son into our broken and fractured world to be our Savior and our everlasting hope. We praise thee, O God, and magnify thy great name for the wonder of that redeeming love and at the greatness of thy everlasting salvation. O God Most High, we pray that thou would give to us on this morning of solemn dedication and commitment such a sense of the greatness of the gospel, that our hearts may be caught up in glad worship and adoration. We pray that thy gracious presence will be manifest in our midst, that as we sing thy praises and cry unto thee in prayer, thou wilt surely come among us and make thyself known unto us as the God thou art, rich in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save, able to keep us from falling, and to present us in the end faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. O God our Father, We pray that thou wilt hallow and sanctify all that we say and do at this time. And we ask of thee, gracious God, that by thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, thou wilt make everything that is said and done today a living reality for us, that we may be blessed and enriched in our hearts and in our spiritual lives. Grant, O God, that this day of public commitment and testimony will be a means of grace to all thy people gathered in thy presence today. So wilt thou bless us, gracious God, as we commit ourselves into thy gracious hands for this service. We pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Now we continue in our studies this morning in the Epistle to the Philippians, but I want to relate the message particularly to this special service of admission of new communicants, and to gather up some of the salient lessons that we have gathered from the Epistle thus far in our ongoing study. In our last study, two Sunday mornings ago, we were looking at the latter part of chapter 2 and the thumbnail sketch that Paul gives there of Timothy and Epaphroditus, two of his colleagues and helpers in the work of the gospel. And in a passage which one commentator appends the title of Model Christians. And that's surely an appropriate title for our service today, for it worthily expresses our desire and concern for you, dear communicants, that you should become just that, model Christians, within our congregation and fellowship, and indeed wherever the Lord may ultimately lead you in the future. And I think that during our classes in the past couple of months, you've realized, at least in some measure, that this is really what we have been speaking about as we have ranged over the doctrines of the faith and what it means to be a Christian. We saw in our last study in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, that both Timothy and Epaphroditus reflected in their minds, in their lives, the mind of Christ. And that, in fact, Paul was underlining this in the way in which he speaks about them and in the phrases that he uses to describe them. For example, in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded." And that is a clear echo of earlier in the chapter where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in verse 30, he says of Epaphroditus that for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life or risking his life. And that echoes our Lord's attitude of being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for our encouragement and for you, my dear young friends, we saw that Timothy in particular fulfilled his ministry so honorably, in spite of the fact that he was somewhat timid by nature and perhaps just a little fragile and prone to discouragement and low-spiritedness in face of the pressures of life. And we said then that that kind of nature and temperament is no barrier to effectual service for Christ. When such weakness is handed over to God as an instrument of his purposes and service. You see, it is the use that God makes of us, not what we do of ourselves, that is the all-important issue. And I would like to underline this morning for your particular encouragement that the history of the Christian church has shown that those that God has used greatly and mightily have been so used not because they were strong, but because they were weak, and that their weakness was the door through which God got through to the lives that he longed to bless and save. And so, with this theme of model Christians in mind, I invite you to look back over the part of the epistle we've already studied and gather together some of the salient points that we've been underlining. And first of all, in chapter 1, at verse 6, we have these words. Paul says at the outset, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here is our first consideration then. A Christian is one in whom God has begun a good work. And this is something that is true of you, and true of each one who names the name of Christ in truth. And that good work is the work of restoring the lost image of God in our lives, the unmaking of the effects of sin in us. You will have noticed the wonderful words that we sang from Wesley's great hymn, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be, let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. And here is the assurance that that will take place. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a verse which lays the emphasis in the proper place, in the sovereign activity of God in salvation. It is he who takes the initiative. It is his work, the work of salvation. We may recall, for example, Paul's description of his own conversion as he writes it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, words which really ought to be underlined in every Christian's Bible. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, it pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. What a glorious description that is of the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. I was thinking of another hymn in this connection, a hymn that we very rarely sing. But let me quote this hymn to you. It's number 559 in the church hymnary. It begins, "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not. the same thou art alway. I have sometimes thought that the writer of that hymn was passing through a very difficult passage in his experience. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. But you know, he makes a real point. And then he goes on in the second verse to say this: I grasp thy strength, make it mine own. My heart is with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. And then this: let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Now it's this that Paul bears witness to in these wonderful words: he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the true ground of Christian assurance. The deepest truth about the spiritual life is not that we should make progress in him, although of course that's a very true way of describing growth in grace, but rather that he should be working so incessantly and making progress in us. And it is only because this is so that we can go on in the Christian life at all. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I've been making quotations from Mr. Alec Mateer's commentary on the Epistle to the Philippians, and here is one on this regard. Salvation, he says, would be a miserably unsure thing had it no other foundation than that I chose Christ. The human will blows hot and blows cold, is firm and unstable by fits and starts. It can offer no security of tenure. But the will of God is the ground of salvation. Sinners would never have been saved had not he so chosen, being moved to do so by his unprovoked and unexplained love. And no individual sinner would be saved had he not been made the object of the divine adopting choice before the world was, and had not his heart been opened at the decisive moment to hear the word of truth, the gospel of his salvation. Herein lies assurance: God has willed my salvation. That's what Paul means here. And this must be your ground of assurance. And I exhort you to think much and often about it, for it will be a source of real encouragement to you, especially in times when you will feel you are battling and even having doubts and dark uncertainties. Use this on many occasions. Remind yourself that God is at work in you and can use every circumstance that comes your way for the furtherance of his sovereign purposes of grace in your life. Now, that is literally true. Every circumstance, whatever that circumstance may be. Now, we are gathered together as a company of God's people this morning, and in the nature of the thing, we cannot know what circumstances are surrounding individual people at any particular time. We may have people sitting in church this morning who are so desperately up against it that they don't know where to turn next. But this is the practical use of this doctrine, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And it means this: that God will take these dark circumstances, intransigent and impossible as they may be, and may seem to be at this moment, he will take them and can take them and press them into his sovereign service for good. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And only provided that work has begun in you, then the rest will necessarily and inevitably follow. Which brings me to the second point I want to underline this morning. Towards the end of chapter 1, in verse 22, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Magnifying Christ. Now, that's a remarkable and impressive word on any interpretation. And we need to recognize that it expresses a particular truth, which is this: if God has begun a good work in us, restoring the image of Christ in us, then inevitably that restored image will begin to show, and something of Christ will be seen in us. And we should expect and indeed count on something of Christ being seen in us. And this is how Paul describes that phenomenon: magnifying the Savior. Now, the modern versions use words like honoring or exalting Christ. And I've no objection to these renderings. But the word in the Greek does really mean to enlarge or magnify, make greater. That's the word that Paul actually uses. And it raises the question, how can Christ be made greater than he is, or magnified? Well, in the way in which a telescope magnifies the distant star. And in magnifying the distant star, it brings it nearer and shows it bigger and greater than can be seen by the naked eye, and clearer. And that is what our lives may do and will do when we are able to say, as Paul says here, "To me to live is Christ." Paul wanted, whether by his life or by his death, to bring Christ nearer to men. And this is one of the things that our testimony as believers is able to do. Someone once defined a Christian as one who, by his life, makes it easier for other people to believe in God. Let me say that again. A Christian is one who, by his life, makes it easier for other people to believe in God. It is possible, by the quality of our Christian lives, to give a credibility to the gospel that otherwise would not be there. And you know, it is possible to live in such a way that when you enter a room, you bring a presence with you. And that room is purified and cleansed simply by your being there, because Christ is being magnified. The story is told of the evangelist D.L. Moody, who went into a barber shop once to get a haircut. He didn't speak a word, but there was something in the man's presence that did something to the atmosphere. And the ribaldry and the coarseness and the blasphemy in the language of the place just disappeared. He didn't say a word, but his life magnified the Savior, brought a presence into that barber shop. Paul says,
I want this to happen with me, whether by my life or by my death. And one recalls how it was when the martyr Stephen died, and Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, was standing there watching him die.
Did you hear the report on the news about that horrendous and unspeakable atrocity in Cookstown the day before yesterday? One of the ministers of government said, these men were murderers, and there was at least one man there, the man who pressed the button, who saw them die. I wonder what that made you feel like. It somehow brought it home to me, the callousness and the cruelty, the evil of the thing. Well, Paul was like that. Paul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And he saw Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. And the glory of God was upon that face as he died. And he brought Christ so near that Saul of Tarsus was not able to escape him. And if we wanted a human point at which this conversion of Saul of Tarsus really began, in human terms, that would have been the point when Christ was seen in that dying face. Christ magnified. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, Dr. Emil Brunner, puts it very graphically in one of his volumes in Christian Dogmatics, and this is what he says. The way to win the men of today is not at first to speak the message of Christ, but merely to live it. This would be a reversal of the hitherto customary way from faith to active love, and that would mean not first preaching and Bible study, but first genuine, disinterested service of our neighbors, and only afterwards, when the other person asks, why are you so different, and why do you act so differently from the others, only then the witness to Christ, the revealer of the love of God and the founder of true loving service of our fellow men. You see what the man's saying? When people say, why are you so different? That's the way. And it's fair to say that large, large numbers of people who have found and been found by Christ over the years have come to him because they have seen him in the lives of those who have lived Christ among them and witnessed to him and his saving power. How many could in this congregation right now come up to this pulpit and say, yes, that's the way I found Christ. I came to Christ because I saw Christ in his life or in her life, and I was attracted by what I saw. And that's the force, you know, of that other word that we studied at the end of chapter 1, a few verses farther on than this one, where Paul says, let your conversation, your way of life, your manner of life be such that it becomes the gospel. I was intrigued as I read that word again yesterday, as it becometh the gospel. We use that word becomes in two ways, you know. Address may be spoken of as
very becoming. It graces you. An attitude may be spoken of as becoming, as winsome. How very becoming. But then, when our manner becomes the gospel, commending it, there is a sense in which it becomes and turns into the gospel. It is a gospel. When we live Christ, when we magnify him, our lives become a gospel to people and draw them. And one readily thinks in this connection of Paul's word to Titus in the epistle to Titus, in which he speaks of, oh, be quiet, in which he speaks of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's a very beautiful word, isn't it? A graphic and impressive word. And in the context in which Paul speaks these words, in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, he has been stressing the need for right behavior and pointing out the effect that right behavior has. He says there's a need for right behavior, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And our lives must not be such as to bring reproach on the gospel that we profess. And then he says, a few verses further on in Titus chapter 1, our lives must be of a certain quality in order that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. See, that's why rectitude of conduct and speech is so important in the Church of God. The world outside is watching carefully all the time. And we must never forget that, even if it seems very unlikely that they should be watching. But I think it is the experience of many people that even when companions and friends may be scoffing and jeering at their testimony, there's a secret watch all the same. And there's a sense in which they are crestfallen when we falter and our behavior, our speech, our attitude belies the name that we bear. There's a certain disappointment, even as they're jeering at us, that we haven't come up to scratch, so to speak. The world outside is watching carefully all the time. Outreach and evangelism as believers is by what we are in the home, in family relationships, in public life, as well as by what we say. And that's the point that Paul is making when he says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that's the point he's making here when he says we can magnify the Savior. Which brings me to the third consideration in chapter 2, where Paul says in these marvelous words that we studied before Christmas, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and so on. And this, of course, is the heart of all. And this is a practical reality, as we may see from a word that Paul speaks to the Corinthians in his first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where in the course of a particular argument he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, in a week or two's time, we'll be studying in some detail how the mind of Christ expressed itself in Paul's own experience. Here it is in that marvelous passage we read a few minutes ago. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, it's important that we see what, in fact, Paul is saying in these words. Because he is describing in his own experience the outworking of what he has said about the Lord Jesus. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but turned his back upon it, counted it loss for the sake of a world's redemption. And that's what Paul is saying here. I count all these things as loss. The things I could rightly glory in and legitimately glory in, I count loss for Christ. That's the mind of Christ. And that is how it is to work out with us also. Christ repeats this pattern in chapter 2, verses 5 onwards. In us and through us, when he comes to indwell our hearts in the power and virtue of his death and resurrection. That's what he's come into us to do. And that is involved in the restoration of the image in us. The image cannot be restored except in this way and in these terms. And this is why it's so important that people who commit themselves to Christ should have it made very clear to them just what it involves to take Christ as Savior and Lord. In your heart, enthrone him, the hymn says. In your heart, enthrone him. If Jesus Christ is Lord, he needs to be Lord of all. I always remember something that I heard at a student annual meeting when I was studying for my degree and when I first grasped the reality of the gospel. The preacher said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That went right home to my heart. I don't remember anything else the man said, but I do remember that. And it's always remained with me. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And that's what's involved in the confession of our faith in Christ as our Savior. Paul goes on in that marvelous passage to say this, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what is involved in the confession of our faith in Christ as our Savior. And we dare not let it mean less than this for us. This is the model. And so, in Christ's name, I exhort you to be, by the grace of God, model Christians in these terms, and be able to say from the heart, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You see, it's the same theme all the way through. The mind of Christ, the mind of Christ, like-minded. Let us be thus minded. And when we determine so to be and so to do, then there will be nothing that will hinder the formation of the image of Christ in our lives, and we shall indeed magnify the Savior, bring him nearer, make him more real to the people that we move amongst day by day. May God himself bless this word to your hearts and to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the testimony of thy living word, and we pray that thou wilt write these words that we have been looking at today on our deepest hearts, that they may characterize our lives day by day as we seek to magnify the Savior and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, in our home life, in our personal and family relationships, and in public life alike. So be it, Lord. Thou who hast begun a good work in us, do thou continue that work and perform it in us until the day of Jesus Christ, for the glory of thy great name. Amen. Now let us sing together hymn number 178, In the Name of Jesus Every Knee Shall Bow. 178.
Dearly beloved, the accession being satisfied of the Christian knowledge and character of the persons now to be named has revolved to admit them to the full membership of our fellowship, and they will profess publicly the faith into which they were baptized and be confirmed in this act of public testimony and committal by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Beloved in the Lord, in the days of your infancy, you were by baptism engrafted into Christ, and now, having reached years of responsibility, you come of your own choice to acknowledge before God and His Church the covenant of grace of which you were then made heirs, to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus, to offer yourself to Him in the service of the Church and the world, and to receive the gracious seal of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. As I read your names, will you please stand? Sharon Adams, Simon Coates, Peter Nelson, Joanna Swinson, Judith Tatton, and Gillian Wood. As a confession of your faith, we now ask you to answer these questions, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven." Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talent, and money for the Church's work in the world? Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve Him in your daily work, and to walk in His ways all the days of your life? I do. The Lord bless you and enable you faithfully to honor these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, in this solemn moment of commitment and consecration, we bow in worship before Thy presence. Thou art our God and our King and our Redeemer, and we bless Thy holy name for the grace that has touched our lives and claimed us for a destiny of salvation in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. And we pray in this solemn moment, O God, that Thou wilt set Thy gracious seal upon these Thy dear children as they have professed faith in Christ and committed themselves irrevocably to His glad service as members of His Church on earth. We pray Thee, Lord God, that as we give thanks today for every gracious and godly influence that has shaped and fashioned their lives from earliest years, that Thou wilt indeed set Thy seal upon them now and give them to know that they are indeed Thine by grace and adopted into the family of thy love in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that thou will be pleased to bless them and enrich them and lead them in all the way that they shall take, not only in the immediate future, but in all the future, whithersoever thou mayest lead them in days to come. Do thou order their steps day by day. Do thou set thy gracious seal of love and mercy upon them, and in the glad consciousness of the everlasting covenant, may they know the divine provision for all their needs, and that thou art able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. We pray, O God, that they may take their due place in the fellowship of thy people, and as we, thy people, gladly welcome them with love and friendship this day, thou wilt indeed give every encouragement to them in the fellowship of thy people, in their ongoing Christian life. We pray that the gifts of thy Holy Spirit will rest upon them as thou shalt be pleased to bestow. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that day by day, in their walk with thee, they may show forth the lineaments of the Christ who dwells within them, that their lives indeed will magnify the Savior and adorn the doctrine in all things. O God Most High, we pray that as they have committed themselves unto thee, so thou wilt give to them the assurance that thou, the everlasting God, our covenant Redeemer, dost commit thyself without reserve to them, and that all the riches of the Godhead will be surrounding them and be their enabling in all the way that they take. We thank thee for the homes from which they have come, and we pray thy rich, abiding blessing upon those homes now. And we ask of thee that their presence in those homes will be a source of encouragement and enrichment and gladness and joy to all among whom they live day by day. Hear these our prayers, gracious God, and take them to thyself, and speak to their deepest hearts now the words of everlasting love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let the congregation stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Head of the Church, and by authority of this succession, I now admit you to the full fellowship of God's people in this congregation. And in token of this, we give you now the right hand of fellowship. Beloved in the Lord, now received into all the privileges of membership in the Church of Christ, consider well that you are indeed fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Never forget that the promises of God are yours. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Blessed be his name. Let the congregation be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray that the joy of thy presence will gladden the hearts of thy dear children this day, as they have made public testimony to the grace that has touched their lives and claimed them for thee. And we ask of thee, gracious God, that that joy will deepen in their hearts day by day. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless. Let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we see thy face, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So be it, Lord, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our morning worship with a hymn of testimony, hymn 507, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. 507, the tune St. Gregory. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.